Why don't you take your Bibles, and if you've got some little markers, go ahead and put one now in Zephaniah chapter 3. Now think about this. When's the last time in your life you were ever at two church services in one day, and in both of those services, they looked into the book of Zephaniah? Not just the book of Zephaniah, but the same chapter. Zephaniah chapter 3. So put a marker there because eventually we'll get to that. And then if you want to, you could put a marker in, you can put one in 1 Corinthians. Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll also end up in Ephesians chapter 6. So you can go ahead and be marking some of those things. In fact, maybe I'll just mark them with you. Might make it easier for all of us. Last week, we started taking a look at some things that had to do with Satan's kingdom. Turn over real quickly here to Luke chapter 11. I was going to go ahead and just go forward from where we left off, but the Lord kind of checked me and wanted me to go back over some things for whatever reason. So that's what we'll do here for just a few moments to try and get some things clarified. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, really beginning in around verse 14, he has this encounter with this devil to cast this demon out of this man. And he was accused of casting demons out by Satan, accused of being empowered by the devil to cast these things out. And he makes this statement how that it's impossible for a kingdom to work against itself. Because if a kingdom works against itself, that kingdom's divided. And once a kingdom becomes divided, it's going to fall. And he begins to clue us in on some things here where he says, you know, if Satan is divided against himself, how can he possibly stand? And then he begins to explain how that if I with the finger of God, verse 20, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you, or the power, the anointing, and the dominion of the kingdom of God is in operation among you. He's setting an example for the future. Because later on he talks about how that he is the way into the kingdom of God. And so if he's the way into the kingdom of God and through him we enter into the kingdom of God, and he's describing us here in part how the kingdom of God, that dominion and that authority is released, or how it can be put into operation, or the kind of power that it has over the devil, then that should clue us in that once we have become citizens of the kingdom of God, that same power is available to us. That same authority is available to us, and we should be able to exercise that authority. Well, he goes on and continues this teaching. Many times, in some Bibles, in mine is a good example of this, verses 21 through 23 are separated from verses 24 through 26. And they shouldn't be, because once this whole scenario begins in verse 14 and carries on through, Jesus never changes topics. He never, you know, switches boats or goes off in a different direction. In verses 21 through 23, he's saying, listen, when somebody who comes in and is stronger than the strong man, then that person who is more powerful than the strong man is going to be able to exercise authority and dominion over that strong man. And all of the territory, all of the domain, all of areas of authority that strong man had, and all of the things that he had taken possession in unto himself, those things are going to be overturned or taken captive from him, because he will be overthrown. And then he goes on to say, in verses 24 through 26, he clues us in to how the kingdom of Satan operates. Now, he's already revealed to us in this passage that Satan does have a dominion. He does have a domain. There is a hierarchy in his kingdom. And then here in these verses 24 through 26, he explains how it is that even though Satan is defeated, He still sometimes seems to be able to do things to us beyond what we believe He should be able to do. And He says that when this strong man, when a demon, when this spiritual power has been overthrown, and all of the areas over which he had been exerting authority are taken from him, he has to go and enlist the cooperation of seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and he returns back to the place where he had been cast out, back to the place to where he had been dispossessed. He comes back with his cohorts. He comes back with reinforcements to wage war over that area where he had been cast out. And the goal is to go back in and retake that which he had been assigned to. And so in this passage here, Jesus is giving us a warning. It's not just a matter of dealing with a spiritual power, casting it out, and then thinking that once the spirit of division has been cast out of your home, that spirit is not going to try and attack again. That once the spirit of alcohol has been cast out of a person, that spirit is not going to try to enslave again. That once a spirit of divorce has tried to invade a home and it's been cast out, don't think that that spirit won't try somehow to attack again. So Jesus clues us into these things. Well, then go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 28, it says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, which corresponds with the evangelist and the pastor, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues." Now, these are the eight operations of ministry within the body of Christ. And every person who is born again is called into one or more of these areas. Now, the fivefold ministry gifts, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, are incorporated in these eight ministry operations. These eight ministry operations are then to be empowered by the nine gifts of the Spirit that are listed earlier in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when Jesus was talking to us about how that this one spirit, when he gets cast out, he goes and he enlists the cooperation of eight or seven other spirits more wicked than himself. That's those seven plus that one that was dispossessed totals up to eight. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, we have the eight ministry operations within the kingdom of God. So what Jesus and God are trying to get across to us is that Satan has counterfeited every operation that God has established in the body of Christ. You'll never find Satan working outside the parameters of these operations because Satan cannot come up with anything that is original. He can only copycat the things that God has done. He can only copycat praise music. He can only copycat worship music. He can only copy these things. He cannot come up with anything original. So now, here we have the eight operations. Satan has counterfeited those, and Jesus clued us into that. We'll look over in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." All right, stop right there. Now, in this passage, God has given us more clues as to how Satan operates. Now, remember, we have the fivefold ministry offices, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Well, here in verse 12, he gives us the counterparts to those five ministry offices that God has set in place, those five ministry gifts, where he says, instead of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You're wrestling against the counterparts to those ministry gifts and offices that I have set into the church. He says, you're wrestling against the principalities, the powers, the rulers, those who exercise dominion over the darkness of this world. And the darkness of this world, that phrase corresponds to false religions, to false teachings. The demon powers that are operating in different places in this world to try to continue to enforce worship to Buddha or the voodoo worship and so forth. He says, the rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are the five counterparts to the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Then he begins to explain to us the eight operations of these counterparts, how they fit into the attacks that Satan wages against us. And here where he begins to tell us in verse 14, where he says, you know, having your loins girt with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and he goes through and lists all of these different things that we are supposed to do. Well, the reason that he lists all of those is because those are the areas where Satan is going to attack us. You will not find an attack outside of these areas right here. Everything that Satan could ever try to do to you, you could find listed in these categories right here. Now, look over and look again here and let me go through this and explain it to you. He says there in verse 14. Now again, I'm not going to go through and read all of those, but I'm just going to present the concept or the area of the attack. In verse 14, he mentions truth. Well, the way that Satan counteracts that is to get us to deny the accuracy of the Bible and to get involved with New Age, to get involved with other forms of worship, to get involved with religious groups that are going to deny the operation of Jesus and the accuracy of the Bible. And quite honestly, there are a lot of those organizations that exist that maintain, they profess and teach Jesus Christ and you must be born again, but they turn right around and tell you you don't have to believe the Bible. They'll tell you things like the virgin birth wasn't real. They'll tell you things like, well, a lot of these are just fables. They'll tell you that Jesus really wasn't the Son of God. They'll tell you all kinds of crazy things. And yet they'll still stand up and say, you must be born again. Well, see, that's an operation of that counterpart. That's an operation of Satan to try to move in and get us to deny the truth. Well, verse 14, he mentions righteousness. And the way that Satan comes against us in that area is to try to get us to deny our righteousness or to ignore our righteousness or to ignore our sonship. There are so many people in the body of Christ who struggle in this area of accepting the fact that once you're born again, you are righteous. You have been made the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is not something that you earn by stopping smoking or something that you earn by putting away the wine bottle or something that you earn by something that you can do. Righteousness is something that has been imparted unto you as a result of the work of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him. And so righteousness, we are righteous. I can stand up and say, I am righteous. Anyone who's born again can stand up and say, I am righteous. But again, there are groups, there are churches that will cast stones at you if you make such a bold statement, because they're looking at some of the actions as opposed to the spiritual work that Jesus has performed. And when it comes to the issue of sonship, when you understand that you are a son of God, you begin to understand what God has done for you. But if you deny true sonship and you say something like, well, yeah, sure, I can understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm not going to make myself equal with Jesus. I'm not going to declare that I am a son of God. I mean, Jesus, remember, He was the only begotten of God, the only begotten Son, and so forth. And they missed the whole concept of what redemption is about. We have been adopted as sons unto God. Well, in verse 15, he mentions peace. And the way that he counteracts that, or the way that he works against that, is to try to create strife, discord, worry, fear, to get your eyes off of what Jesus said. Jesus said, peace I give you. He says, man, I'm going to leave my peace with you. It's not like the world can produce in your life. He says, I'm giving you a peace that is divine. It's a peace that passes all understanding. I leave it with you. It's yours. And the moment that you become born again is the moment that this peace has been delivered unto you. Whether or not you live and walk in it is something totally different. But the peace is there. So to keep you from experiencing that peace, Satan will come against what Jesus has done for you. He'll come against you with strife and discord, fear and worry. Well, in verse 16, he mentions faith. Now, the way he attacks in the area of faith is to get you to start reasoning on your own, to try to start leaning to your own understanding. He works against you to try to get you convinced that the only way you're ever going to be able to have anything in life is if you can sit down and formulate a plan for your life or a plan for your ministry. He tries to get your eyes completely and totally off of God. And God said, don't lean to your own understanding. He said, in everything that you do, in all of what you do in life, he says, you trust me. Put your trust in me and listen to what I have to say. He said, I will guide your feet. I will lead and guide you into all truth. I will direct your paths. But you've got to have faith in me. And the moment that you lose your faith in God, the moment that you begin to trust yourself is the moment that you get off on the wrong direction. And so he's going to tell you things like, well, it won't work that way. Or it can't happen that way. Or these things aren't true, whatever. You know, you better come up with an answer, and you better come up with an answer now. So he tries to get you to quit trusting in God and lean to your own understanding. Look here in verse 17. Salvation. Now that word salvation, he's not talking only about being born again. He's talking about salvation. The total salvation experience. And salvation itself starts with being born again. See, Jesus has already done the work. He has provided everything for us. The moment that you become born again, you have tapped into the first part of salvation. But the word salvation itself, it literally means total deliverance from anything of Satan. Total deliverance from anything related to the curse of sin. You have been totally delivered from Satan's dominion. But he'll come against you and try to tell you that no, you're not truly delivered. No, you're still in bondage in this area. I still have my talons dug deep into your back and there's nothing that you can do about it. Your life stinks and it's going to stink until you die. But that's not salvation. Salvation starts when I'm born again. When I'm born again, I enter into that realm of salvation. And look here in verse 17. Kathy said, you forgot this one here. The Word, she said, how come you didn't mention anything about the sword of the Spirit, the Word? And I said, oops. How does he come against us? What is his? How does he try to counteract the Word? All right, now let's think for a minute. First off, he doesn't come against this thing right here. And what I mean by that is, how many households have Bibles? Think about it. I mean, all kinds of people have Bibles. Some of them, they even carry them with them everywhere they go. They just put them, you know, in the back window of their car and they leave them there. Sometimes they take them in for Sunday. Sometimes they don't. He doesn't come against this book because a lot of people have, oh, he tried to keep you from it. But that's hard to do here in this country. When he comes against us in the Word, the way he does that is to try to get you. See, you can own a Bible and you can even begin to read the Bible. But the moment that you start to believe the Bible and begin to act on the Bible and you begin to acknowledge the fact that the Word of God is a spiritual weapon. That's why he called it the sword of the Spirit. When you begin to acknowledge that the Word of God is a spiritual weapon and you begin to wield that weapon by confessing the Word of God over your life and over your circumstances, that's when he begins to worry. And so he has to work against you to get you to believe. Now remember, folks, when he comes against us in these areas, he doesn't come knocking on your door with his horns and his pitchfork. He has to be very, very subtle about this. I mean, even he acknowledges we do have a little bit of intelligence. So the way that he comes against us when it comes to confessing the Word, he's got to convince you that just reading something like, my God shall supply all my need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from all their destruction. He's got to get me convinced that speaking the Word of God will do nothing in my life. He's got to get me convinced that I am warring against flesh and blood. Because the moment I believe truly that I'm not warring against flesh and blood, then I can begin to acknowledge and recognize that flesh and blood weapons won't help me. I've got to find a spiritual weapon to go against the enemy. And he tells me right here, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And if I'm going to do warfare against the enemy, one of the ways that I can do it is by confessing the Word of God over my finances, over my health, over my family, over everything that pertains to my life. As I begin to confess it, let me tell you what, I'm confessing the eternal truth of God. And the circumstances can only last so long in the presence of eternal truth. And when I confess eternal truth over me, I am confessing what God has already declared true about me. I'm speaking the truth and not what I see. But if he comes against me in this, and he can get me convinced that all I'm doing is wasting my time, that's so stupid. Look at you. You just keep saying it over and over and over. My God, I should bow my knees according to His riches and glory, my Christ Jesus, and ain't nothing happened. Look at you. Dumb, dumb, dumb. And so, guess what? You start thinking, this is so dumb, dumb, dumb. That pastor, I know he means well, but give me a break. I am so sure. Read this out loud. Confess it over and over and over again. What a waste of my time. I ought to go out and find myself a fourth job. That'll get me out of debt. But this word can't do anything for my finances. This word can't do anything for my health. This word can't do anything for my lost husband. This word can't do anything for my family members. This word can't do a thing for me. It's dumb for me to waste my time confessing the word. You know what? The more he can keep you away from confessing the word, the more he can build a stronghold in your life. That's why sometimes it takes a long, long time of confessing the word before you see the change. That's because if you live for 30, 40 years with a certain type of condition, if your finances have been messed up for 25 years, do you really think just confessing one verse one time is going to push away the stronghold? You have to do warfare against the enemy. And you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You are fighting against spiritual strongholds. You're fighting against these five areas of satanic operation. And they're trying to produce their ministry in your life. That's why it's so hard for missionaries to go over in certain parts of the country. It's because those areas of the world, it's because those areas of the world have been so devoid of the gospel for so many years that strongholds have been established in those areas. And it's difficult to go in there and preach the word and not get your head cut off, not get put before a firing squad. Because there are strongholds there, see? But again, if he can get us off the truth and onto the circumstances, if he can get us away from the reality that God spoke. Do you understand? God spoke. David wrote about it. He said, you spoke and everything came into existence. In the beginning, God said, if God could bring into existence all that exists simply by speaking it, that should clue us into the power of His Word. See? But if Satan can slyly, very subtly, get us convinced that confessing the word is a waste of our time, then we won't do it. We'll try to find some other way to work out our circumstances. Verse 18. Pray in the Spirit. Well, how does he come against that? Deny tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. And look how successful he's been in churches. Look how he's been successful in entire denominations to stifle this operation. Anything that Satan comes against, that should kind of let you know it bothers him when people do that. Any area that Satan attacks, we ought to take note of that. Because obviously there's a reason he's attacking this. So he comes against praying in tongues. He comes against the other gifts of the Spirit, but primarily praying in tongues. Because that ability to pray in the Holy Ghost, as Paul wrote, is an edification process that builds me up on my most holy faith, taking me to the place where the other gifts of the Spirit will begin to operate in my life. Now, there's some of you in here right now, you don't believe that. There's some of you in here right now, you don't believe that. There's some of you in here, you think it can't happen to you. Some of you in here are thinking, that's too far out of my reach. It's been too long, and I've never had a chance to do this. God would never use me like that. I'm not a good enough Christian. Those things are for the preachers and the people in those other kinds of ministry, but not for me. Let me tell you what. Satan has lied to you. Do you understand me when Jesus says, the works that I do, ye shall do also? Do you realize that includes raising the dead? Oh, but he was only talking about the apostles. Again, you are deceived. You bought into a lie. If I can find anyone past the days of the apostles through whom these gifts have operated, then I have just seen a precedent for my own life, because God is no respecter of persons. So if I can read documented evidence of a guy like Smith Wigglesworth who can walk into a funeral parlor, jerk the body out of the casket, slam it up against the wall, and command it to walk in the name of Jesus, and then watch it slide down, and then pick it up and slam it again, and said, I said, walk in the name of Jesus, and watch it fall over, pick it up and slam it up again, and said, I said, walk in Jesus' name, and it come back to life and walk out of the funeral home with him. If I can read just one time where these gifts have operated beyond the apostles, then I have just seen the precedent for me. Because God will use me in that way. These gifts are available to all men severally, as the Spirit will. So what I need to do is find out, what does it take for me to get in line with the will of the Spirit? See? And so Satan has to fight against this, because he knows what this will produce. Perseverance, verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance. How does Satan come against that? Keep you discouraged. Because if he can get you discouraged enough, you'll quit anything you're doing. You'll stop witnessing to your neighbors. You'll stop giving in the offerings. You'll stop confessing the Word. You'll stop praying. You'll stop coming to church. If he can get you discouraged enough, you'll quit anything that you're doing. You'll go back. I had more fun in the bars. I had more fun doing this. I had more fun doing that. But he's got to get you discouraged. Am I the only one that's ever been discouraged? Am I the only one that ever just wanted to say, I quit? This is just a waste of my time. Do you know? I'll let you in on a secret. I don't know what it's like so much for ministers who aren't filled with the Holy Ghost. I can only relate to those who minister, preach, who are filled with the Holy Ghost. Because see, I didn't start preaching until I was. And this is what I'm going to share with you is true across the board. And any minister that tells you it's not, again, Spirit-filled, because I can't relate to the others. But any minister that tells you that what I'm getting ready to share with you is not true, they're a liar. Oh, liar, liar, liar. And you need to cast a spirit of lie out of them. One of the areas where Satan attacks ministers the most, or one of the times, better put, one of the times that he attacks ministers the most is within 30 minutes or less after they've just delivered the word. You say, how does he do it? I'll tell you, because sooner or later, some of you are going to be doing this. I don't mean pastoring. I mean, you're going to be sharing the word with people. Here's how he does it. He comes at you, and you'll be driving along. I mean, everything's fine. Everybody comes up after the service, pat you on the back. Whoa, what a message. Thank God for you, Pastor. And then you go out and you get in your car. And you're driving down the road, and you get about a quarter of a mile away from the church, and all of a sudden, that was the stupidest, dumbest. Oh, if I had been listening to me preach, I'd have got up and walked out, but I couldn't because I was the one preaching. Dumb message. I'm surprised they didn't throw things at you while you were up there. Nobody's going to want to hear you preach again. You're just wasting your time. You're no good. You stink as a preacher. Ugh. Those kind of thoughts begin to bombard your mind. And there are many ministers who will go through very short periods of extreme depression right after some of the most power-packed services you could ever imagine. It's because Satan comes so hard against you to convince you to stop this. Because you're making it... I mean, sure, if you do preach a stupid sermon, why should he come and tell you that you preached a stupid sermon? He doesn't have to convince you of it. He'll let you keep preaching stupid sermons because that's exactly what he wants, is somebody who will stand up there and preach doctrine instead of the Word. But you stand up and start preaching the truth, and you stand up and start coming against what he's doing in people's lives, he'll hit you hard with that. And he'll tell you that. He'll tell you, you just wasted your time. You're not called. You're not this. You're not that. It's amazing because so many people will say, you know what you shared? It just really impacted me. It really touched me. Really, my life's been changed. Whatever. And I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. Honestly, over the course of my preaching life, my short preaching life, how many times that's happened. And there will be times where right in the middle of a message, I know, and others would share this. We know that something is happening in the congregation, that God is touching some people. We know that. We sense the Spirit of God moving in the assembly. And then on the way home, we get just bombarded. Or maybe we can delay it if we go out with other people to eat and so forth. If you can, with fellowship, delay this thing, it might not hit until you're in bed at night. And you lay there and your words start to roll around in your head again. And you think, that was so dumb. That's the worst sermon I've ever preached in my life. I mean, there have been times I've been feeling that, and then she has the audacity to tell me, that was such a good message. I just want to say, shut up, you liar. It stunk and you know it. You're just being a good wife, that's all. He wants to get you discouraged and quit. That's how he comes against you in the area of perseverance. Now, let's take this further. Go ahead and turn over to nowhere. Just stay there for a minute. Now, I'll tell you what. Go ahead and flip over to... you're in Ephesians. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll go there. Now, we're going to focus just a little bit on one of these things that we've mentioned. One of these operations. Because it's one of the most vital areas that can exist in your life. It's one of the most important parts of your walk with God. And Satan will fight you very hard against it. Now, I shared with you a story here last week about General Patton and a tank battle that he got involved with. Well, if you were to begin to ask military commanders of any army, what's the one thing that you want to do to try and defeat the enemy? They're not going to tell you we want to find out how many guns they have. They're not going to tell you we want to find out how many tanks they have. They're not going to tell you, well, we want to know if they have poison gas or atomic bombs or anything like that. What they'll tell you is, we want to sever the lines of communication. Because if we can sever the lines of communication, we will be able to create a degree of confusion within their ranks. And if we can create that degree of confusion within their ranks, they will not know which way to turn and which way to go. They won't know whether to advance, retreat, to the right, to the left. And if we can create that area of confusion, create that disturbance within their ranks by severing the lines of communication, then we are going to be able to go in and defeat them. And that's one of the things, or one of the reasons why, that Operation Desert Storm was so successful. The first areas of attack were the areas of the communication centers. And the end result was there were a bunch of Iraqi soldiers out there in the desert, and they didn't know what to do. They didn't know which direction to fire missiles. They didn't know if they were going to hit their own troops. They didn't have a clue. And so our troops were able to do what they did. And the thing was over very quickly. This is exactly what Satan wants to do, is to sever the lines of communication. If he can successfully keep you severed in communication from the Lord, guess what? You'll be coming up prayer line after prayer line saying, I don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know what God has called me to do. I don't know how to hear the voice of God. I don't know what to say. I don't know where to go. I don't know this, and I don't understand that. And it's all because you haven't been able to communicate. Well, it's not that you haven't been able to, but you haven't been communicating with your Father. Do you understand something? God didn't create a will for your life only to say, I'm not telling you. He wants you to know. So if Satan can do something to interrupt the line of communication, then he can keep us pretty well dumb. Now, the flip side to that is what we read there in 2 Corinthians, where it says that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And that word devices means thought process and his thoughts. That means that God knows what the thoughts of Satan are. But if I'm not in communication with my Father, he's not going to be able to impart unto me what he knows about Satan and how Satan's going to begin to attack me. And so therefore, I'm a sitting duck. But if I can keep the lines of communication intact and I stay in communication with my Father, then he's going to be able to tell me and show me what to do, where to go, what my ministry is, who to go witness to, how to operate in life, as well as clue me in to how Satan wants to attack me. He'll begin to reveal these plans. See, before Jesus, God had limited communication. He was very limited as to how he could communicate with mankind. The sin nature, it was like a veil. The sin nature was like a veil that kept man separated from God. And so what happened was this. Man did the best that they could to develop a relationship with God, but that relationship existed only by way of animal blood and those animal sacrifices. And once they began to offer those animal sacrifices and that blood was shed, they developed a type of relationship with God, and through the sacrifice of those animals and that shed blood, they were able to be partakers to a certain extent of the blessings and the promises of the covenant. But there was a major problem with this. And the major problem was all those animals that they sacrificed, all of that blood that was shed, it could not take them from death unto life. No matter how close they could get to God, there was still that veil of the sin nature that kept them separated from God, and they couldn't enter into life with God. And so even though they trusted God as best as they possibly could trust God, the righteousness that they had was only righteousness that was laid to their account, but not imparted to their nature. They still had that sin nature. The laws, the offerings, the sacrifices, you know, all of those things that they had to go through, those were types and shadows of what was to come. And so God was limited in what he could do, how he could communicate. Well, Jesus comes along, and he makes this incredible declaration. He says, I'm now here. I am the Messiah. And the time has come to go beyond the types and the shadows and enter into, actually, literally enter into the kingdom of the one who had been casting those shadows for thousands of years. And so now, because of what he has done and because of that declaration, he says, the kingdom of God is now available to you, and no longer is the kingdom of God to be kept secret, but it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So when I enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, when I look to him and accept him as my Lord and Savior, then what happens? I'm no longer standing on the outside of that kingdom, looking in through the blood of animals, but now I have passed from the outside and I have gone through his blood and I am in the kingdom, and no longer am I looking forward to the glory, but I am dwelling in the glory that was causing that shadow to exist. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm a glory bomb looking to go off. Hallelujah! Might blow up on you. Okay. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, look at this. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, now we have not received that old nature. We have not received the spirit that had been imparted through thousands of years. Descendants of Adam had received that death nature for him, but the nature that we now have, or the spirit that we now have, is the spirit that has been given unto God, given to us from God the moment that we were born again and accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now that that has happened, it has been made possible to us to know the things that are freely given to us of God. Or in other words, no longer are the mysteries of the kingdom of God to remain mysteries, but it's been given unto me to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and those things have been freely given unto me through Jesus Christ. And because I have that born again nature on the inside, I have the ability to know everything that Jesus has given to me. All of it. But if Satan can sever the lines of communication, he can keep me from knowing what I've received. Now, because this has happened, God is no longer separated from me by the veil of a sin nature. I now have His nature on the inside. And because I have His nature on the inside, He now communicates from within. That means there is no way that God, or that Satan, can keep me from communicating with God unless he can deceive me away from my method of communication. See, there's no way that I can be stopped from communication with you unless somebody deceives me into believing that my phone doesn't work. And if you can deceive me into believing my phone doesn't work, then the only way that I feel like I can communicate with you is if I write you a letter or meet you here at church. And that's exactly the way some people think it is with God. They think about the only way you're going to be able to communicate with God is when you come and meet Him on Sundays. And so Satan works very hard to keep the lines of communication severed so that we don't understand how we can communicate with the Father. Now flip over there to Zephaniah. I want to show you something. In Zephaniah chapter 3, take a look at verse 9. And look at this prophecy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. What do you think He's talking about here?
They ain't talking about that tongue stuff. I know better than that.
You think? You know, you could possibly be right if the word language was there all by itself. But here's what's interesting. When that word pure is added to it, I mean, even in the English, it should clue you in. There's something going on just beside, you know, hi, how you doing? Our Father who art in heaven. The word pure by itself, if you go back to the original language, the word pure by itself is interesting enough. But here's what's unique. In the context of this verse, when that word pure, that original word that was translated as pure, when that word is connected in this fashion to the word language, the concept it presents is a method of communication with a language totally unknown to any culture on the face of the earth. What do you think God's telling us here? He's saying, for then, when? Now! Now! Because of what Jesus has done for us. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given unto us. Now that we have the ability for God to dwell on the inside of us as a result of receiving His nature, He says, not only have you received My nature, but I'll give unto you My Spirit who will dwell in you and give you a pure language that will enable you to serve Me with one consent. Or in perfect unity. And this is exactly, turn back over to 1 Corinthians 14, I want you to see this. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. What mysteries? The mysteries of the kingdom of God. The mysteries of everything that I have become in Jesus Christ. The mysteries of God's perfect will for me. The mysteries of divine healing. The mysteries of prosperity. The mysteries of peace. Everything that Jesus Christ died for. These mysteries have now been given to me. And when I pray in that holy language, that pure language that God has given to me by His Spirit, I'm praying those mysteries into my life and they become a reality to me. But if Satan can work and keep me away from praying in tongues, he can keep me away from understanding those mysteries. And then when he can get somebody to come in and tell me divine healing is not for today, I'll believe it. Because I'm trusting somebody else to be my teacher instead of the Holy Spirit. But when I turn myself over to the Holy Spirit, He will not tell me divine healing isn't for today. He will tell me healing has been appropriated unto you through the work that Jesus Christ did. When somebody comes along and preaches to me some sort of poverty doctrine that I have to live barely on the edge and do without and basically have nothing and just struggle to put food on the table, and I buy into that, it's because I haven't listened to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is going to come to me and He's going to say, do you remember what God said in His Word when He said that Jesus Christ, through His poverty, you now have the opportunity to become rich because Jesus bore your poverty on the cross. But if Satan can keep me away from entering into those times of fellowship, he can keep me away from verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. If he can keep me away from that unknown tongue, he can keep me away from building myself up on my most holy faith. If he can keep me from praying in the Spirit, he can keep me from edifying myself into the fullness of the call that God has on my life. That's why diversities of tongues is listed last in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, because that is the gift you utilize to edify yourself into the fullness of everything that God has called you to do.
Well, I can be a preacher without praying in tongues.
Yes, you can, but you will never be the kind of preacher that God wants you to be, because the Holy Spirit empowers you to fulfill that calling. And if you shut Him off and shut His ministry off, you will never become everything that God has called you to do.
Well, I don't believe that.
It doesn't matter. This is the Word of God. This is why He has given us this gift. That's why He prophesied there in Zephaniah that He's given us this pure language so that we might serve Him with one consent. Well, I still don't believe that. You're deceived. Listen to me. Listen to me. If you believe that praying in tongues is a waste of good oxygen, lip muscles, and tongue wiggling. If that's what you believe, if you think it isn't going to produce anything in your life, do you understand the operation of Satan's kingdom we just read about in Ephesians chapter 6 has been activated in your life? You have been deceived by the devil. If you do not have a lifestyle of praying in tongues, you cannot receive the edification that that praying can do in your life. Listen, you might pray in a language that you do know, which for most of us would be English. But there are times when we're not really sure how to pray. That's why Paul wrote in Romans, when you don't know how to pray, Because of the infirmities in your life, because of the limitations those infirmities represent, the Spirit of God knows exactly what you need. And that's why He will pray for you. He will pray for you in that pure language. And everything that He prays is going to work together for the good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. That's what it's talking about. All of those things that you pray in the Spirit. Let me tell you what. Just like you want every one of your prayers to be answered, but if you're praying outside the will of God, oh God, please kill my neighbor. I'm sick and tired of that dog barking at 3 a.m. That's not going to be an answered prayer. But praying in tongues is a pure prayer. And every time that you pray in tongues, you cannot help but eventually, whatever it is that you pray in tongues, though your understanding is unfruitful, that prayer will be answered because it is God in you praying through you to manifest His will for you. But if you can sever the lines of communication and do whatever it takes to keep you away from praying in the Spirit. And we are assuming that you're a group of people that don't believe tongues have passed away. But if He can get you convinced that praying in tongues is just a waste of time and it won't do anything for you, you'll reach a certain level in your walk with God. But the empowerment is going to fall short. The edification comes from the anointing that is released by the Holy Ghost.
Well, I'm still not convinced.
All right, do this. Your life has been the way it is for a long time. You've had money problems. You've had health problems. A lot of other things just haven't been right in your life. I mean, let's face it. There are a lot of things that have been going on for years. And you've just been kind of on a little sine wave. About like this. It's about all your life has been. It's never been this. It's just been like this for years and years and years and years. Now, here I am telling you that if you will pray in the Spirit, it will change.
Overnight?
I doubt it. It'll take some time. But I'm presenting this to you, and I'm telling you, from experience, it will change your life. You will learn to hear the voice of God clearly, very clearly. Who's Tanya? Think about it. You'll be able to hear the voice of God. You start laying hands on people and they start getting healed. Things begin to happen. It's because you're edifying yourself in that process. So here I am, I'm telling you this. And you don't believe it. Well, all the stuff you've been doing before hasn't worked. So why not give this a try? Think about it. You keep waiting for God to drive up in a big Cadillac and park it in your front door. I know not literally, but symbolically. You're waiting for gold dust fall out of heaven. Folks, try this. You'll never know until you try. Why don't you just make a determination that you're going to spend no less than 30 minutes a day praying in tongues?
Well, I ain't got 30 minutes to put.
I mean, Pastor, I'd give you 30 minutes if I could, but I can't. I'm just so busy. Do you drive a car? Well, yeah. I mean, do you ever, like, take a shower? Yeah. Clean house? I mean, you ever do anything like that? Uh-huh. Okay. Then why don't you do this? Why don't you spend the 30 minutes that you're doing all of these other things, why don't you spend that time praying in the Spirit while you're doing those other things? Well, you can't do that, Pastor. You've got to be on your knees and praying. No, you don't. That's why God took your understanding out of the middle of this thing. He said your spirit prays. Your understanding is unfruitful. That's why you can drive your car and pray in tongues And you don't have to concentrate on it because you're just turning the Holy Ghost loose on the inside of you to commune with your spirit, and they've joined together to borrow your tongue. Give yourself over to a minimum, 30 minutes a day praying in the Spirit. Make a determination that's going to be your lifestyle. Well, how long before change? I don't know for you. Because quite honestly, I don't know what's going on in your life. You've all got a happy face right now. But I don't know what's going on at home. I don't know what kind of strongholds there are in your life. But I'll tell you this much. If you will do this, your life will change. It will change in ways that you thought it could never change. Things will happen for you. On the one hand, I wish you had known me years ago so that you would have years ago to compare now to. But you don't. She does. If you pay her enough, she might tell you. But you don't. And I can't begin to tell you the transformation that has taken place. You just don't know what it's like to carry on a conversation with God just like you're talking to somebody face to face. I mean, talking back and forth. Sit down reading the Bible. Father, where's such and such? Well, it's over in something, something. Well, Father, what about this over here? Well, go over and look in such and such. Oh, come on, Pastor. It can't be like that. It is. It is. He's your Father. He is your Father. Do you think He doesn't want to talk to you? He's not an abusive parent. He loves you so much. Do you know how hungry He is to be able to talk with you like this? It's His heart's desire. He wants it. And He says, if you will let me pray through you by my Spirit with this pure language that I have turned over to you. That's what that verse means when it says where He's turned to the people. It means turned over to the people. In other words, He's taken what belonged to Him and He turned it over to the human race. And He says, I'll give you my way of communicating. I'll give you my way of talking. I'll give you my language. Talk to me with it. Turn me loose. I'll change your life. Why don't you stand?